Luke chapter 20. It is a shame that a preacher has to apologize. He's going to give you some ministry that you have to think. But that's what we're going to do tonight. We're going to consider, again, the sufferings and death of our Lord Jesus Christ. And unless you follow the train of thought and unless you apply yourself, well, perhaps you'll say the time is wearisome. Perhaps the time is wasted. But it's not. It's something that's most important, as we'll see as we go along. But last night, we considered the first division that our Savior mentioned, as we'll read tonight, in which his sufferings and death were mentioned in the Old Testament. And tonight we want to consider the second division. Now look in Luke 20 to show you one way that our Savior uses this second division of references to him in the Old Testament. Look at verse 41. I'm reading from the 1901 version. Remember that the subject is that of the sufferings and death of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Old and New Testament. And tonight, in the second division, as we'll see. Verse 41, "And he, the Savior, said unto them, How say they that the Christ is David's son? For David himself saith in the book of Psalms, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet. David therefore calleth him Lord. And how is he his son?" You young people, I want you to understand that the Lord Jesus, once he discovered something in the Old Testament, once a definite statement was made by the Spirit of God, nothing ever shook him from that. As far as the Son of God was concerned, if the Scriptures said it, that settled the matter. Notice, he doesn't try to prove to them that the Old Testament is the Word of God. He starts with that assumption. He simply says, David says in the Psalms, and then he quotes the Psalm, and he says, there is no more controversy. The matter is settled. And I hope that that's what all of you young people, and I trust that that's what you older Christians as well, will do in your Christian life. That is to find out what God's Word says and to go no farther. If the enemy, if the contender with you in the Scriptures denies what you state directly from the Scriptures, then say no more. The controversy has come to an end as far as you and I should be concerned, because the Lord Jesus quoted the Scripture, and when he quoted the Scripture, every matter was settled. Will you notice that even his enemies, when he quoted the Word of God, said nothing? Even to them, if it's found in the Word of God, it was the settling of the matter. And so here, notice, David himself said in the book of Psalms, and then he quotes a psalm. And David in this psalm makes an assertion about the Lord Jesus. He said, this is true concerning the Lord Jesus. But now in chapter 24, let's review again. Let's review these divisions that Christ mentions that refer to him in the Old Testament. And look at verse 25. Because I want you to see tonight, as we consider how these scriptures in the Psalms are applied in the New Testament, the change that's transpired. Verse 25. "And he said unto them, O fools, O foolish men, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Behooved it not the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning from Moses and from all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Now we considered Moses last night. We'll have a brief review, but look over further in chapter 24 and let's get this threefold division. Verse 24. Notice, At this time, even though the Savior has personally taught disciples for some 3 years, even though he's gone to the cross and been raised from the dead, they're still in ignorance. And he says to them, fools and slow of heart to believe in all that the Scriptures have stated. All right, now, in chapter 24, look at verse 44. And he said unto them, these are my words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must needs be fulfilled which are written in the law of Moses, we considered that last night, and the prophets, and the Psalms concerning me. We're going to consider the Psalms tonight. But notice this threefold division, the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their mind, that they might understand the Scriptures. And what does he explain to them about? Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the day, the third day. And all of this is according to the Scriptures. Now keep that in mind. According to the Scriptures, he was to suffer and rise again the third day. Now, let us speak to God again in prayer. Our Father, we are thankful that as a wise father who is laid up for the necessities that shall arise in his family's life at a later time, I wish in thy word put things there that are present to establish us, to feed us, to strengthen us, to protect us from the onslaughts of the enemy, though we are not even aware, Father, of their importance. But thou didst foresee how the enemy would come in like a flood, and thou hast put up a barrier in thy word, so that we, simple, trusting Christians, children of thine, our Father, might not be overcome, even though they have greater wisdom and greater understanding according to the flesh than we. But our Father, we pray that we might not be guilty in not putting on the whole armor of God, in not hiding in our heart the whole word of God, in not being familiar with all that thy Son said had to do pertaining to him. Father, he opened unto them the Scriptures. He opened their minds that they might understand the things written about him in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms. That is our desire. As he spoke to them, their hearts that were downcast began to burn within them, and then hopelessness turned to hope, and faithlessness turned to faith, and fools became wise men, and those that were prepared to give up all hope in a Savior that should redeem Israel, they were again filled with this anticipation. And we pray that this same Savior, by the Spirit of God, shall do that for us tonight. We confess, Father, that many circumstances of life would make us weary, thou dost know the flesh. We remember that Peter in the garden was told by Christ, the Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And so would you look upon all of these things and help us this night to be grounded in the truth, to be built up upon our most holy faith. Show us by thy Spirit the importance of these things, and may we know them now, our Father, so that we might not be blown about by every wind of doctrine. We ask in the name of Jesus Christ, the Lord. Amen. I challenged those who were here last night to show me anywhere in the New Testament before the resurrection of Christ and his personal explanation to them of his sufferings and death of anybody that knew of the death of Jesus, that anybody believed that the Messiah was going to die. Because we take it for granted that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. But we found last night that none of the disciples believed it. In fact, when the Lord Jesus told them about it, when he told Peter in Matthew 16 that he had to go to Jerusalem and be put to death, when he spoke of his death, Peter took him aside and rebuked him and said, Lord, be it far from thee. Now, if Peter were grounded in the death of the Son of God for the salvation of souls, why would he take Jesus aside and rebuke him? You will see that he was influenced by Satan. You will see that his mind was closed to the sufferings and death of Christ. And of all things, the clearest reference in the Bible to the death, the vicarious substitutionary death of the Son of God, came not from one of his followers, but one of Christ's enemies. Can anyone think, any brother think, who gave the one clear-cut testimony? I'll explain why John the Baptist isn't met. The enemy of Christ that gave a clear-cut testimony to the substitutionary death of Christ, Caiaphas, and he was his enemy. He was the one that put him to death. But this is what God did. God compelled even the enemies of Christ, those that were prepared to put him to death, he compelled them to open their lips and speak the truth. Balaam was hired by Balak to curse the children of Israel. And the next thing that Balak knew, Balaam was blessing the children of Israel. He said, I can't speak anything but what God puts in my mouth. And so it is. You see, in the Old Testament as well as in the New, until the resurrection of Christ, you will find evil men prophesying. But you do not find them prophesying after this New Testament dispensation of the Spirit begins. This is an interesting point. But Caiaphas, and I put him above John the Baptist as being one who pointed directly to the sufferings of the death of Christ. And again, his enemies remembered what he said about his death when his disciples forgot. Do you remember that they went to Pilate and they said, we remember that this deceiver said that after he died, he was going to rise again the third day. Now, we've got to do something about this. His disciples had forgotten all about it. So keep this in mind, that the enemies remembered what Christ said, and his disciples didn't remember it, and at the same time, his enemies asserted the death of Christ, whereas his disciples not only did not declare it, but when the Lord Jesus declared it, they would take him aside and rebuke him for talking about going to Jerusalem and dying. And Caiaphas said this, when in the Gospel of John, people are speaking about the Lord Jesus, if he's left alone, then the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. And Caiaphas, being high priest that year, prophesied and said, you know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient that one man die for the people, that the nation perish not. There is a clear-cut declaration of the gospel of the grace of God. The only gospel that I know to preach to sinners is that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he died for me that I might not have to die. And Caiaphas said, this promised Messiah, this one of whom we are speaking, he must die for the nation, he must die for the people, that they perish not. Now you say, well, what about John the Baptist when he pointed to Christ and said, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Wasn't he certain that Jesus was going to die as the Lamb of God? I wonder for this reason. At a later date, when he was in prison, and the kingdom of God that he announced that was at hand, it did not manifest itself, and strange things were happening, and John the Baptist sent his disciples and asked, art thou he that cometh, or look we for another? And that would make me think that under inspiration, he made an utterance that he did not fully comprehend. Just as Caiaphas, I have no doubt that he had no comprehension of what he said. How could he know things that were not revealed unto the disciples? But God gave him a special revelation by the Spirit. But Christ was justified in calling Cleopas and his companion fools for this reason. If the Lord Jesus, beginning in Matthew 16, because after Peter confessed that he was the Christ, the Son of the living God, after that, it said the Lord Jesus began to tell them that he would go to Jerusalem and die and rise again. After that, and he told them, and he told them, and he told them of these things, and it never entered into their minds. And so after all of these things, and after Christ said, after I rise from the dead, I will meet you in Galilee, they forgot all of these things. And so the Lord Jesus, when he speaks to them along the way, and when he listens to them, he says, you are fools, you are slow of heart to believe in all that the Scriptures have written. Do you not see that God wrote in the prophets, and God expected these Jews to know what the Scriptures said prophetically concerning their Messiah that was going to come? But it happened unto them as it happens unto us. And this is why I'm afraid of some who get a truth from God's Word, and then at the expense of every other truth, they will deny anything in the Bible to maintain this one truth. If you ask me, is it taught in the Old Testament that the Messiah that comes to Israel is going to be glorious, that he is going to reign, that there is going to be a kingdom upon the earth, as in Psalm 72? Why, of course it's going to be that way. But the Jews were determined at all expense to have a glorious, reigning Messiah to be the one who came and delivered them from the power of Rome. And all of these other Scriptures, and I showed you an abundance of them last night, that pointed to the suffering and death of the Messiah first, the sufferings of Christ and the glories that should follow, they refused to see them. It's like this. And I want you to understand, Christian, that as the Jews in this respect were blind to something that was not subtly placed in the Old Testament, not in an occasional reference in the Old Testament, but it pervades the Old Testament, the sufferings and death of Christ. They were blind to it because they did not want to acknowledge that their Messiah was going to come and suffer and somehow bear sins and restore the nation morally before he restored the nation historically and geographically and physically. And this is what happened. Something strange like this happened to a friend of mine in a town that I once labored in. This sister in the meeting said, I want you to come and I want you to visit my mother with me. She's blind. I said, oh, that's too bad. I said, did she have an accident? No. Was she born blind? No. Well, what's wrong? She said, well, I don't know if I should tell you, but perhaps I should tell you about this. And the story came out something like this. The woman that we were going to visit, her husband was a drunkard, he was a gambler, he was unfaithful, and this woman endured it so long that finally, for no apparent reason, her eyes suddenly went blind. And she went to the doctor, and the doctor gave her every examination. He said, there's nothing physically wrong with your eyes. That woman refused to face reality that her husband was a drunkard, that he was a gambler, that he was unfaithful, even though she knew those things. She heard them. She had to acknowledge them, or else she could go blind. And she chose to go blind. This is what can happen to people when it comes to doctrines. I'm not going to pinpoint any doctrine, but understand this, all of you. If you want one thing rather than another thing, you can become spiritually blind to something you do not want that is evident in the Scripture, just as these Jews could be called fools and slow of heart to believe because it was interspersed throughout the Old Testament about the sufferings of the Messiah. But they did not want a suffering Messiah. They did not want to have to wait some 1900 years now before the Messiah came and established his kingdom. And so spiritually, they closed their eyes, and God would pass that judicial blindness upon them. And so beware, all of you who do not want the whole counsel of God. Like the Jews, when it came to Gentiles, here is another thing. They were listening to Paul when he preached, and they listened to his preaching until he mentioned the word that Christ said to him from heaven. He said, Paul, he said, I'm going to send you far hence to the Gentiles. And it said they listened to him until that word, and then they gnashed upon him. They hated him because they refused to believe that God was going to bless the Gentiles. And so you remember this, Christian. If there is any particular doctrine that you like, even though the Son of God himself from heaven teaches something to the contrary, you will close your eyes to it. The Jews refused to believe that their Messiah was going to suffer. Of this they were willfully ignorant. The Jews refused to accept that God was going to bless the Gentiles, and this comes to mind. When the Lord Jesus taught from the Old Testament in Luke 4 that God did bless the Gentiles, they were going to take him and throw him over the brow of the city. And so beware, all of you who have part of the truth of God, beware lest you refuse the whole truth of God. And now, I have another challenge for you. I mentioned two words last night. I mentioned that in the prophets, we have declarations that exhibit the sufferings and death of the Son of God. But I said primarily, except for one reference that comes to mind, in the Pentateuch, and when someone says the Pentateuch, it simply means Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. In the Pentateuch, we have the sufferings and death of Christ, not by declaration, but by illustration. But I challenge any of you brethren now to give me one declaration, I did not say illustration, give me one declaration in the Old Testament that Christ, having died, was going to be raised again the third day. That's why I carefully emphasized it in Luke chapter 24. The Lord said the scriptures taught that Christ was going to suffer and die and be raised again the third day. Well, now, you've studied your Bible a lifetime. Give me just one. I'm not asking for more than one. One declaration in the entire Old Testament that Christ is going to be raised from the dead the third day. It's embarrassing, isn't it? There's not a declaration that he's going to be raised again the third day. But the Lord Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 12 that the resurrection on the third day is not declared, but it's illustrated. In Matthew 12, he said, as Jonah was in the belly of the great fish 3 days and 3 nights, so the Son of Man must be in the heart of the earth. And this is why I insist, and even if I weary you, and even if you say, why such ministry is this, I insist that you hear these things, whether you learn them and retain them or not, for this reason. There is no reference to the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead on the third day in the Old Testament, except an illustration in the life of Jonah the prophet. And my grounds for accepting Jonah as an illustration of the resurrection on the third day is the authority of the Son of God himself. And if you require any more authority than that, well, I have nothing more to say to you. The Savior only points to Jonah as being an illustration of his rising again the third day. Therefore, do not let the world tell you that they are not going to accept the historicity of Jonah. They are not going to accept the book of Jonah. Because if you in your generosity say, all right, take the book of Jonah. I don't even need it to tell you about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and the truths concerning him. You've given away your armor. Because you only have one book in the Old Testament that tells you, according to Christ, that he was going to be raised again the third day. And so why not take off the breastplate of righteousness and tell the enemy you're going to fight him? Why not take a sword and throw it on the ground? Why not take the helmet of salvation and throw it aside and then have to happen unto you as happened unto Goliath? Do you not see that these things are essential? And that is why what you've been taught in Sunday school perhaps is not placed an indelible or teaching upon your mind, but it must be there, and we must maintain these truths that I am emphasizing to you tonight, because the antidote to the poison of modernism and rationalism is what I taught you last night, the illustrations of the sufferings and death of the Son of God. And if you do away with them, then you are overcome already by the enemy. You have no contest if you do not know these things that I taught you last night and that I'm adding to tonight, the illustrations of the sufferings and death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have not so many scriptures that we can give away even one, because God on occasions tells us many times that Jesus is going to die. He tells us many times that Jesus is going to rise again, but he only tells us once by an illustration that Christ is going to rise again the third day according to the scriptures, Jonah the prophet. And so don't you let any modernist take away one book of that Old Testament from you. You hold it all. And when the Lord Jesus spoke of all things written me, concerning me in the Old Testament, you remember them all. And here is another point that you have to remember. That the teachings that Christ elucidates in the New Testament are not statements of fact. But he looks into the lives of some of these characters in the Old Testament, and he says, God is telling you about me in the life of Jonah. Just as he says, God is telling you about me in the life of Solomon. He compares himself to Solomon. He says, the wisdom of Solomon. He said, but a greater than Solomon is here. He speaks about others. Solomon's wisdom, and he speaks about the temple, and he says, a greater than the temple is here. And so we are hinted at, by Christ's teaching, that as we find him in the life of Jonah, so we will find him in the life of, perhaps, Joseph. But he isn't emphasized as Jonah was in the New Testament. I mention that to you because it's absolutely essential. And because no cunningly devised table could be placed in the Old Testament and a man brought forth whose life perfectly fulfills all of the teachings of the suffering and death of Christ in these Old Testament scriptures. Now, not only is the death of Christ illustrated in the Pentateuch, it is declared once in Genesis 3:15, when Satan, because we found out from Romans chapter 15 that this serpent actually is Satan, when Satan is told that enmity would be put between his seed and the woman's seed, and that he, the seed of the woman, the offspring of the woman, would bruise Satan's head, and that Satan would bruise his heel, that is the one declaration in the Pentateuch that comes to mind about the sufferings and death of Christ. It's verified in Romans chapter 15. It's pointed to other scriptures, but the most direct one there in Romans 15. Satan is going to be bruised under our feet shortly. All right. After that, then the death of the Lord Jesus is presented to us again and again, and each time, and here is the next step, we must understand that God not only tells us in each scripture about the death of Christ, but he gives us a progressive revelation. He does not repeat himself unless it's for emphasis, but in each repetition, he will give us something progressive in it. He will give an additional truth. And I said last night, and it's so important, if in the first instance, Christ is to be born of the seed of the woman, then he is human in nature. There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus, Galatians 4:4. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman. The very thing that God tells us in Genesis 3:15, Paul says, when the fullness of time came, Eve was expecting it in her first son, but she was disappointed. But in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son born of a woman. And I must say this, because it was a point I did not bring to your attention last night. Showing his humanity in Genesis 3, in Genesis 22, we have his deity. Because Hebrews 11 says that Abraham and Isaac are a type of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Father. But there's one thing I did not tell you. If he is the son of the Father, then he's the son of God. If he's the son of Eve, he's the son of man. We have both his humanity and his deity brought out. But here is something else that is added in Genesis 22. Isaac is called Abraham's only begotten son. You say, why? He had Ishmael. He's not his only begotten son. Oh, yes, he was. He was the only, miraculously, only begotten son of Abraham. And the Lord Jesus Christ was the only, miraculously begotten, virgin-born son that's ever come into the world. This is what God is telling us. And all of these things are on the first page of the book of the Bible, Genesis 3, and then over to Genesis 22. And we could go on. But I am emphasizing these things because I heard this, and it broke my heart. I heard of this son going to his father and saying to him, Father, do you know that verse or that sermon I had on Genesis chapter 24? It was a picture of the servant going forth to secure a bride for Isaac. And I think that it is a beautiful picture of the Spirit of God seeking out a bride for the Lord Jesus Christ. I do not think that we do violence to the scriptures in that. And his father said, yes, son. He said, I enjoyed that sermon very much. He said, I don't want it anymore. He said, you can have it and you can preach it. He said, why? He said, those things are passe. He said, we don't preach pictures like that, words to this effect. We don't preach that way anymore. What we have to do is to have definite historical facts. We can't preach from types and figures in the Old Testament anymore. They're not accepted today. And I say, it breaks my heart, and that is what challenges me to come and tell you that we must, or we can't preach the resurrection of Christ on the third day. At the same time, we cannot teach that Christ is going to be born of the miraculous virgin, born miraculously of the Father, because this is illustrated in Genesis 22. All of these things, we must take the whole Word of God. And if the Lord has chosen to teach me by illustration as well as by declaration, am I going to look upon it as if I were some superior person to look at these pictures that God puts in the Old Testament? Do you not see how wise and how erudite we've come? Do you not see that we are rich and increased in goods and have need of nothing? The Son of God referred to these things that some competent preachers today are laying aside because they are not accepted. I shall never lay aside by the grace of God something that the Lord Jesus himself used, and God forbid that you should. And do not let anyone speak disparagingly of these Old Testament illustrations, because Christ himself was dependent upon them. If God with profusion places them in the Pentateuch, do you not have intelligence enough to know of their great importance? And that is all that I can say about these things. But in the Psalms, the thing that is important is this. The same subject occurs, the sufferings and death of Christ, again and again and again, but each time the death is mentioned, something progressive is added to this truth. It's not just that Jesus is going to die again. If the Old Testament said something one time, that is enough. If God said it once, then it's going to be fulfilled. Micah 5:2, Jesus is going to be born in Bethlehem of Judea. That's all that God had to say. He said it one time, and where was Jesus born? You say, why? In Bethlehem of Judea. Why, of course. And so when God keeps repeating a subject, a doctrine in the Old Testament, and he keeps adding additional truths to it, then it is of primary importance, and we see this, and this is what God is teaching us today. He is warning us who live this side of Revelation. He is warning us not to look for the whole truth in the first revelation. Now, there are some Christians that are guilty of that. They will look at Genesis 3:15 and read into it the whole revelation of God. But God didn't do it that way. If he wanted to give us the whole revelation on the first book of the Bible, he would have put it there. But he let man wait for hundreds of years before he gave them another truth. And please, as you approach these sacred truths, do not read into them more than the Spirit of God has placed there. Go to the next scripture, that progressive revelation of God, and see in that the additional truth that God is giving. So Jesus is going to be born into the human race. Well then, he's going to be born of a virgin in the human race. You do not find that in Genesis 3:15. You have to wait until Isaiah 7:14 before you find that Jesus, being born of woman, is going to be born of the virgin. And so you cannot impose that into Genesis 3:15. The critics are right when they get after us about that. But if you say at a later date, God has progressively revealed that Jesus is to be human, born of the seed of the woman, that he is to be born miraculously, he is the Son of God, the Son of the Father, then unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Isaiah 7:14, behold, a virgin shall conceive and be with child. But understand that there is the wisdom and the order of God in giving us step by step these truths concerning the Lord Jesus. And now in the Psalms, we start getting additional truths. In the first book of Genesis, we find the humanity and we find the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now, I'm mentioning and introducing tonight the Messianic Psalms. Traditionally, there are 14 Messianic Psalms. I'm not going to weary you with all of these things, but you will remember this, please. There are 14 Messianic Psalms, which means they are passages from the book of Psalms directly quoted in the New Testament as referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what I would ask you aspiring preachers. Why would you go to these Psalms when there are 14 of them that the Spirit of God says this does refer to Christ? Why would you go to some obscure passage and say, this is Christ to me? Do this. Exhaust those 14 Messianic Psalms for the brethren. And then, after you have mastered those Psalms and been mastered by them, then go to some of these additional Psalms. A man that has learned these 14, then perhaps he's able to understand better the other Psalms. But this is what amazed me today. Out of these 14 Messianic Psalms, as I was going over them again, no less than 8 of those 14, all of them contain direct references to the death of Christ. Now this is what is so amazing. Here is the Messiah presented in the book of Psalms, in 14 Psalms. And in 8 of those Psalms, we have the Messiah's death directly referred to, and in 3 more of those Psalms, we have his death indirectly referred to. And so in 11 out of those 14 Messianic Psalms that are referred to in the New Testament, we have the sufferings and death of Jesus Christ. What must God do to show us the importance, the paramount importance of the suffering and death of the Son of God? Do you not see that when we come together each Lord's Day, we break bread, we drink the fruit of the vine, because God is determined not only to fill the Old Testament or the New Testament with the sufferings and death of Christ, but at the same time, we are going to proclaim by the elements that we break and partake of, you do proclaim the Lord's death, it says in 1 Corinthians 11, till he come. And so God is determined that the doctrine of the sufferings and death of Jesus Christ for the redemption of mankind shall never be forgotten. And so if man has the Old Testament but does not see the sufferings and death of Christ, God will say, you are a fool and you are slow of heart to believe. If God had hidden something as a needle in a haystack in an obscure passage in the Old Testament, perhaps he could forgive. I say this. I would never condemn a man for not being able to find the resurrection in the Old Testament. When the Lord Jesus was challenged by the Sadducees who denied the resurrection, where is anything about the resurrection in the Old Testament? No details now. The Lord Jesus said, where? Why, in the book of Exodus, Moses at the burning bush. He said, I am the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. I wouldn't have found that in a million years. But the Lord Jesus said, the resurrection is there in the book of Exodus. Now, it takes one with the mind of Christ to see it there. But he said, it's there. And so perhaps all of these doctrines that Christ taught are somewhere concealed in the Old Testament. But you couldn't get after a man for not finding the resurrection in the burning bush incident. Christ could see it. But if another man cannot see it, I'm not going to condemn him. But if after God gives 50 references to the sufferings and death of Christ, and then in the New Testament tells you, this is the suffering and death of Christ, if a man says, I wonder if Jesus the Messiah has to die to save sinners from their sins, I will call you a fool and a slow of heart to believe, just as the Lord Jesus does. He is justified in condemning them that way. And so keep this in mind tonight. That 11 out of these 14 Messianic Psalms and 8 of those 11 definitely tell us that Christ is going to die. Let me simply mention them to you and just introduce them. In Psalm 2, these are the Messianic Psalms, if you desire to look into them. And by this I mean that these Psalms somewhere shall contain a reference in the New Testament that says, this is Christ. This is fulfilled in the life, in the sufferings, in the death of Christ. 2, 8, 16, 22, 40, 41, 45, 68, 69, 91, 97, 102, 110, 118. Now, of these 14 Psalms, and I'm limiting myself, understand this, only to those passages that are confirmed in the New Testament, only 3 of them do not tell us of the sufferings and death of Christ. And they tell us 3 additional truths. Psalm 45 does not tell us of the sufferings and death of Christ. And Psalm 91 does not tell us of the suffering and death of Christ. And Psalm, there's one more that will come to mind. 2 of these Psalms bring this to our mind. Psalm 45 tells us that Jesus Christ is God. It's bringing out the deity of the Lord Jesus. It's quoted in Hebrews chapter 1. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of uprightness is the scepter of thy kingdom. And so in the book of Hebrews, he said, God the Father says of God the Son, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. And so we have the deity of Christ in Psalm 45. That's what God is emphasizing. Nothing about the death of Christ. In Psalm 91, we have the angelic care of the Lord Jesus. He shall give his angels charge concerning thee to keep thee in all thy ways, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. Here, God is telling us about the angelic care of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Psalms. And so whenever the Lord leaves these things out, there is a reason. But we must see the significance of it when 11 out of the 14 refer to the death of Christ. Now, notice what happens in Psalm 2. Here, for the first time and only one of two times in the Old Testament, the Lord Jesus Christ is called the Son of God. It says in Psalm 2, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish in the way, for his wrath will soon be kindled. And it says in the first of the Psalm, why do the nations rage and the peoples imagine a vain thing? The kings and the rulers of the earth array themselves and set themselves against the Lord and against his anointing, saying, and the Lord says, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. And here we have the kingship and the sonship of the Lord Jesus Christ definitely stated. Now, if you say, well, how does that refer to the death of the Lord Jesus Christ? Simply because in Acts chapter 4, when the Christians are quoting that psalm, they teach that when Herod and Pilate and the peoples arrayed themselves against the Lord and against his anointed, that they put him to death. They say, this is what happened. And therefore, Psalm 2 and the array of Herod and Pilate and the Jews and the Gentiles to put the Lord Jesus Christ to death, the disciples say that in Acts chapter 4, this was fulfilled in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Psalm 8 indirectly refers to the death of Christ. I shan't mention that tonight. That's found in Hebrews chapter 2. That's the one about a man having all things put in subjection under his feet. I'm not going to mention that. But the great psalm about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is Psalm 16. Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. That is quoted twice in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, Peter, speaking of the death of the Lord Jesus, since he has died and since David has died, he says, David is still dead among us. His tomb is with us to this day, and David saw corruption. But this Jesus, this Son of God of whom the psalmist speaks, he saw no corruption because it says, and then he quotes the psalm. This is what God is telling us, that this one that was raised from the dead must of necessity have died first. And so the resurrection psalm presupposes the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. All right. In Psalm 16, here is the resurrection joined to the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not just that he's dying, but the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ coupled with the death. And in Psalm 22, this is the most moving psalm, perhaps, of all the 150 psalms for this reason. We have been told from the first book of the Bible that Jesus was going to die. We found, and this is so magnificent, we found that God showed Moses a tree, and Moses took that tree and cast it into the waters that were bitter, and they were made sweet. And then we come to Psalm 22. And what had been introduced in the book of Genesis about a tree making bitter water sweet, we have the Lord Jesus Christ in Psalm 22 hanging on that tree, crying to his God, asking him why he had forsaken him, and they pierced my hands and my feet. My bones are out of joints. My heart is melted into the midst of my bowels. It's a vivid description of the Lord Jesus Christ dying upon the cross of Calvary. That is why I tell you there is a progressive revelation. Jesus' hands and feet are pierced. God said he was going to die, but he didn't tell us how. In Genesis 3, Satan was going to bruise his heel. In Genesis 22, the father was going to put his son to death. We still have nothing clear, but finally when we get to Psalm 22, we have the Lord Jesus Christ having his hands and his feet pierced, being forsaken by God and rejected by men. And so this is what God has done. Finally, in the fullness of time, he says, now this is the time to explain what I meant by that tree thrown into the bitter waters. And so it is. In the will of God, we shall continue these things, but look for the death of Christ. But do not be satisfied with just seeing that again God mentions his death and his sufferings, but see that additional progressive truth that God has given. Let us not be among those who are fools and slow to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. 1 Peter chapter 1, for those who may not have been here on past nights, the subject under consideration